We'll be looking tonight at Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. This is that famous passage where Paul describes his struggle with sin. And everyone who deals with this passage has to grapple with a vital and difficult question, and it's this. When the Apostle Paul wrote this passage, was he describing his own experience as a Christian, or was he looking back on his life before conversion and describing the conflict he felt as an unbeliever who was in bondage to sin? Is this really Paul the Apostle speaking as a Christian, or is he looking back on his old life and describing the struggle with sin and what it was like for Saul of Tarsus? That is a vital question. And in fact, a lot of what we believe about sanctification hinges on how we approach this passage, has major ramifications for how we understand the whole doctrine of sanctification. If you imagine that sanctification can be accomplished instantly, or if you think any level of sinless perfection can be attained in this life, or if you think of sanctification as, or even the new birth, as a sort of crisis experience that automatically catapults you to a higher spiritual plane where you will no longer have to deal with temptation, then you're going to have a hard time explaining how the Apostle Paul could have possibly been describing his own spiritual experience as a Christian in this passage. Notice the struggle with sin Paul describes here is a fierce battle in which he says he is frequently frustrated and often fails. And he even calls himself a wretched man in verse 24. Let's be honest, this is a difficult passage. We read it and on a certain level we think, how could this possibly be the description of the inner life of a mature Christian leader and an apostle? Even more to the point, if this is what Paul experienced as a godly apostle, what hope is there for the rest of us? And some would say that if this is a description of Paul's Christian life, it's hard to reconcile with Romans 6. After all, Paul has just described the Christian life as a life of glorious freedom from the bondage of sin. In fact, let's look at that by way of introduction. Starting in verse 5 of Romans 6, Paul writes, "If we have been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." And then in verse 14 he says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." That is triumphal language. It describes the Christian life as a life of liberation from sin's bondage and a life of victory over the power of evil. So how can that possibly be reconciled with Romans 7, just one scant chapter later, where Paul says, verses 18 and 19, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." It's difficult, isn't it, to see how those passages fit together. And the history of how this passage has been interpreted is worth mentioning. During the Reformation, all the great Protestant reformers were united in saying that this passage, Romans 7, describes Paul's Christian experience, that this is the normal Christian experience. This is a struggle with sin we all face. They had no problem interpreting the passage as a description of the daily battle with sin every Christian must wage. Practically the only commentators who balked at that interpretation were Roman Catholics, because obviously that interpretation doesn't fit very well with the Catholic notion of the infallibility of popes and apostles and saints. And it was not actually until many years after the Reformation, in the wake of the perfectionist teachings of men like Charles Finney and John Wesley first and then later Charles Finney, that some Protestant commentators began to try to explain Romans 7 in a different way. And they would see it as Paul's description of his pre-Christian state of mind. That actually began as a novel interpretation. But it has gained so much popularity over the years along with the rise of deeper life doctrines and other perfectionist views of sanctification, that recently, it seems, more and more commentators have taken the stance that Romans 7, 14 through 25, could not possibly be descriptive of Paul's experience after his conversion. And in fact, I would guess, I haven't done an actual survey, but I would guess that the majority of commentaries published in the 20th century, if you just took them all and separated them into the ones that say, this is the description of the Christian experience, and others who say, no, it's not, you'd find that the majority of commentators in the 20th century rejected the view that Romans 7, 14 through 25 describes Paul's experience as a mature Christian. And nowadays, it's pretty common for commentators and Bible teachers to claim that Romans 7 is not really Paul's Christian experience at all, but it's a description of his struggle with sin before he found Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I think that's a bad trend. And it's both the fruit of bad doctrine and the cause of a lot of unnecessary frustration among Christians who are struggling to be both holy and authentic. Because if we understand and embrace the fact that Paul is actually describing every Christian's struggle with sin, a lot of that frustration could be more easily dealt with. Now, so that you understand the perspective of people who would deny that Romans 7 describes the Christian life, here's the gist of their best arguments. They would point out that in verses 7 through 13, Paul makes it clear that he's giving a personal testimony of how he came to see his own sin in the light of the law. And all the verbs up to verse 14 are in the past tense. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He's giving his testimony. And it's clear. And so they would say, this whole passage is to be interpreted that way. He's giving his testimony of what his life was like before his conversion. One commentary I read even suggests that if verses 14 through 25 describe the state of a redeemed person, it doesn't really seem to be redemption at all. Most who take that view would point out that the language of Romans 7, as I said earlier, starkly contrasts with the victorious language of Romans 6, not to mention Romans 8. And in fact, most of them would argue that if Paul is describing the Christian life in Romans 7, he contradicts himself because in verse 14 of Romans 7, he says, I am sold under sin, as if he's describing a state of bondage to sin. But in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, the passage we just read, he says, our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that we don't have to serve sin, because he that is dead, and he means dead with Christ, believers, are freed from sin. So how can both passages possibly portray what it means to be a Christian when they're so different? One stresses our absolute liberty from sin, and the other is talking all about the language of bondage to sin. Now again, I am convinced Paul is describing his experience as a Christian in Romans 7, and you'll find that the best commentaries on the book of Romans agree with me. And in fact, I read one person, I can't remember who it was, but I think it was J.C. Ryle, who said this is how he would evaluate a commentary on Romans. He'd go in the bookstore, he'd turn to Romans 7, and if the commentator said, this is Paul's description, not as a Christian, but he starts to argue that Paul's describing something other than his Christian experience, Ryle said he'd put the commentary back and not take a second look at it, because he figured the guy didn't understand Romans at all if he thought this was anything other than Paul's Christian experience. I agree with him on that. Think about it. Paul wrote this passage as a mature apostle. He is describing his experience in present tense terms as a Christian and an apostle. And in fact, notice, by the time you get to verse 14, he has switched back to present tense verbs. And everything in the context here suggests that he is describing for us what is a present tense struggle. And that is an important fact to realize. Because, think of it, if it were possible to attain a state of perpetual spiritual victory where you no longer have to struggle with sin. If you could live your life like that, then surely Paul, of all people, would have already attained that higher level, and he would have told us about how to achieve it. But instead, when he comes to the point of describing his own struggle, he describes it as a frustrating and never-ending warfare. And the truth is that no spiritual experience will ever catapult us to such a high spiritual plane that we will never be tempted again. I know a lot of people teach otherwise, but both experience and Scripture, and this passage we're looking at tonight is a key to it, both experience and Scripture teach otherwise. Let me give you two bits of advice that arise out of this chapter. First, if you think you have attained a degree of perfection where you are living above sin and don't have to worry about temptation anymore, then you have a deficient view of sin. You have a lack of appreciation for your own fallenness and fleshly infirmities, and you have too high an opinion of yourself if you think you've attained any degree of perfection. I can say that directly to all of you without knowing you, because I'm not being personal there. That's simply what Scripture teaches. And if that is your opinion of yourself, then you need to be broken and humbled. If you are a true believer with that kind of lax attitude towards sin and that sort of low view of perfection, that you think you're already there, I'm warning you, God will humble you. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. That's bit of advice number one. Bit of advice number two, if you are looking for a powerful experience that will launch you into a state of sanctification where you will no longer ever again be tempted by your favorite sins, then you are looking for something Scripture doesn't promise. Christian life is portrayed throughout Scripture as a constant warfare against sin, and each battle has to be fought with diligence and persistence. Victory almost never comes easily. And in fact, those who are looking for a life of ease spiritually will fail in the struggle against sin. Here is why you can't live your life on a plane that keeps you perpetually free from sin and temptation, no matter how much willpower or determination you think you have. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Look at the passage. This is how Paul describes his own struggle with sin. And as I read, just listen to it carefully and review your own heart and ask yourself if this doesn't perfectly describe your own present struggle with sin. Nothing, Paul says here, is foreign to the experience we all share. I wish it were not so. Paul wished it were not so. But he described his own struggle with stark honesty. You want honesty. You want authenticity. Here it is. And these are words every true and honest Christian could use to describe the daily struggle we all face against sin. I'm going to read verses 14 through 25. And as I read, ask yourself, is this not just a perfect description of your own daily battle against sin? Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, Paul says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do not understand. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That passage is a bit longish, and there's a lot in there. But there are several reasons here why I think the context makes it perfectly clear that Paul is writing as a Christian, describing his Christian experience and the struggle he faced daily, even as a mature apostle. Again, notice throughout the section I just read, he's using present tense verbs. Nothing suggests he's describing a past conflict. It's true that in the section leading up to this passage, he used past tense verbs because he was describing how he came to grips with the fact that the law couldn't save him. The law, he says, exposed his sin. The law made him realize how evil sin was. The law even provoked him to more sin and made sin appear exceeding sinful. But the law itself doesn't offer any remedy for sin. The remedy for sin, Paul found in Christ. And through Christ, he found forgiveness and freedom from sin's condemnation and freedom from sin's absolute bondage, but not a full and immediate victory over the fact of sin. And certainly not an easy victory over the power of sin in his life and his habits. And therefore, beginning in verse 14, he switches to present tense verbs, and everything here indicates he's giving a testimony of what he was going through at the stage of his life when he was writing these words. In other words, he didn't speak of his struggle as something in the past. He never did. He spoke of it as a present reality, something he grappled with, I believe, daily until he died. Here's another reason I'm convinced he was speaking of his Christian experience. He says in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And in verse 25, he says, "With the mind, I myself serve the law of God." Paul could not have said that as an unredeemed man. Even Saul of Tarsus, whose whole life, you know, consisted in a slavish devotion to the ceremonies and the outward elements of the rabbinical traditions, but he couldn't have honestly said that he delighted in the law of God in his inward man. Because like most of the Pharisees, Paul had made the commandment of God of none effect by his own human tradition. That was what Jesus said of the Pharisees' religion in Matthew 15:6. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was following a system of ceremonies and requirements that made an outward show of righteousness, but it actually reflected a degree of contempt for the moral meaning of the law. In other words, Saul of Tarsus was a hypocrite, a whitewashed sepulcher, whose obedience to the law was primarily an external matter done for show to impress men, to receive the respect and honor of men, not really to please God. It wasn't his inward man that delighted in the law of God before his salvation. But here Paul says he delights in the law of God after the inward man. He had come to see the true meaning of the law, and his heart embraced the moral teachings of the law. He consented unto the law that it is good, verse 16. He loved God's law in the same sense David spoke about in the Psalms. That can only be true of a redeemed person, because Paul himself says so in Romans 8, verse 7. It's just a page over. Look at it. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So if he were writing as an unsaved man, or if he were describing the mind of an unsaved man, he couldn't have said, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." But now Paul had a mind that was subject to the law of God. The problem now was in his will and his flesh and his behavior. And as he describes his struggle with sin, he's actually telling us why all of us as Christians find it difficult to do what we want to do. And he gives us three reasons why we so very often do the very things we hate. You have the outline there in your bulletin. You fill this in as we go through it, and I'll try to make it easy for you to take them down. Here it is. Here is why you find the struggle with sin so hard. Reason number one, your desires are conflicted. Your desires are conflicted. There's a conflict within each Christian. And this conflict will continue until we are finally glorified. It's part of the curse of sin. It's a curse to which all of creation has been subjected. In fact, a chapter later in Romans 8:20, Paul says all creation was made subject to vanity. That's his words for the curse. We're cursed with futility. In 8:21, he refers to our predicament under this curse as the bondage of corruption. So it is a kind of bondage. It's a bondage under a state of corruption from which we won't finally be released until our bodies are finally glorified and fully redeemed. And therefore, Paul says, Romans 8, verse 23, all creation groans. And he says that even believers, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And so for now, while we live in this sin-cursed earth, the curse still has its effect on us. There's still a remnant of sinful corruption. And Paul describes it as a principle of sin that indwells us, so that our redemption, although it's certain, isn't fully and finally complete. It's not fully realized yet. Now, there's a difference of opinion among theologians and Bible teachers about what this means. Some claim it means believers have two natures. We know that Christ has two natures. He's both fully human and fully divine. And some would see a kind of parallel with Christians in the unglorified state. They would say, we also, as Christians, have two natures. One is a sin nature. The other is a purely spotless new nature. And so they would almost see this Christian as a kind of spiritual schizophrenic, with our old nature and new nature fighting against each other, two complete natures. And they believe that is what Paul is describing here. I don't have a major objection to that view. I don't happen to hold that view. That is the view that's taught in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible. That is also how the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon saw this passage. He believed each Christian has two fully active natures, one good, one evil, the old man and the new man. Now, I don't often disagree with Spurgeon. In fact, it's rare to hear me disagree with Spurgeon. So you're very privileged tonight to hear that. But I think he was wrong on this point. Scripture does not speak of two natures in the Christian. But when the Apostle Paul speaks of the old man and the new man here, nowhere is he suggesting that these are two persons, like a new man is added to the old man, and that's our new character. He says we are new men and women. We are new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And look at Romans 6:6 again. I read it earlier. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So there, when he speaks of the old nature, he portrays it as crucified, nailed to the cross. Its doom is sealed, so that it's henceforth we should not serve sin. That's his language. So you don't have a new creature inhabiting you. You are a new creature. If you are redeemed, you are a new person with godly desires, with a whole new godly nature that replaces, I believe, the old one. Doesn't just add to it. But the old nature is as good as dead, nailed to the cross. Its dominance is broken. Its utter destruction is guaranteed. That's no longer your true nature. In no way does sin define who you are as a Christian. And I think that's what Paul means in verse 17 when he says, now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And what he means is a sin principle that dwells in me. It's not me that's doing this. There's a sin principle indwelling me. And when he says it's not me doing it, he's not trying to shirk responsibility for his sin. And he's certainly not saying that the sin doesn't matter. He simply means that that doesn't reflect the real Paul. That's not who I really am anymore. Sin no longer defines who I am. But now sin is an interloper. It's a trespasser in my life. Paul's saying the real Paul, the new Paul, the apostle, is reflected in that heart that loves the law of God. That's the real me, Paul is saying. And the old man is crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed. And yet, it does often seem as if our old sinful self, that crucified old man, even in its death throes, is trying to get down from the cross and regain mastery over our lives so that our old sinful habits, many of them, might say accurately, most of them, our old sinful desires, our old ways of thinking, all of those still fight to regain mastery over us, to regain their absolute power over us. And it does sometimes feel as if we had a split personality, a schizophrenic psyche, vying for control of our hearts. It does sometimes feel as if we are still in bondage to sin and hopeless against sin's power. And I think Paul deliberately portrays it that way. But notice, he explicitly commands us not to think that way. He says we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:11. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey it in the lusts thereof, verse 12. We're not supposed to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, verse 13. And then he promises in Romans 6:14, in that light, sin shall not have dominion over you. So what is it that makes us susceptible to sin? Here in Romans 7, Paul says there is a principle of sin that's still at work in us. He doesn't portray it as a whole different nature. It's a principle. It's a remnant of our sinfulness that still sort of sticks to us. It remains with us. It's as if the rotting corpse of that old man were strapped to our backs, spreading its corruption and decay and hindering us from enjoying the new life of the new creation, constantly spoiling the freshness of the new life with the decay and the stench of the old life. And in fact, that's exactly how Paul describes our task as believers in Ephesians 4, for example. Ephesians 4:22 through 24, he says, put off the old man. Get rid of that rotting corpse which is decayed and corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That new man, that's the real you that has been redeemed and remade in the image of Christ. It's a spiritual person, Paul says. The old man, that crucified, doomed, corrupt being that you used to be, is just a fleshly corpse. And we need to be putting off the old and putting on the new. That's how Scripture commonly portrays our sanctification. Put off the old, it's dead, it's decayed, it's rotting. Put on the new, it's fresh, it's spiritual, it's righteous. And Scripture often makes this contrast between that which is fleshly and that which is spiritual. You find it in Galatians 5, verses 17 through 25. You know, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, Galatians 5:17 is an exact parallel to Romans 7. Here's another reason we know Romans 7 describes Paul's struggle as a believer, because this is precisely what Paul told the Galatians their spiritual warfare would be like. Listen to Galatians 5:17. He says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things you wish you could. That's how it's supposed to be. That is actually how the Christian life is. And that is the very message of Romans 7. We cannot do the things we would like to do. We're hampered in that pursuit. And Paul goes on in Galatians 5 then to contrast the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's this dichotomy between flesh and spirit, and it becomes a theme that really runs through the whole New Testament. Now, some of you will be instantly tempted to think of this as a kind of dualism between spirit and matter, as if that which is physical and tangible is evil, the flesh, and that which is spiritual and intangible, the spirit, is good. That is what the Gnostic heretics taught, that matter is evil and spirit is good. But that is not what Paul is teaching. It's not a contrast between matter and spirit. When he speaks of the flesh, Paul has something in mind far more comprehensive than just your physical body. This is not really about your physical body at all. The flesh is not a reference to your physical body. And in fact, in Galatians 5, when Paul lists the works of the flesh, just notice the character of those works. It includes things like hatred, wrath, envy. Those are sins that take place in the mind, not in the body. They are immaterial and invisible kinds of sins, evil thoughts. But they're not spiritual in the sense Paul is speaking of spiritual things. So the flesh, if you want a short definition of it, the flesh is not your body, but it's everything about you that pertains to the fallenness of your humanity, including and especially evil lusts, wicked thoughts and evil imaginations, sinful desires, things like that. Those are all things that pertain to the flesh. And the flesh, therefore, must be something more than just your physical body, because most of the fleshly sins actually take place in the mind. And furthermore, the spiritual new creation will eventually have a body that is tangible, corporeal, visible, just like Christ's resurrection body. It's not that our bodies are inherently evil. Even our bodies will one day be glorified and made spiritual. Philippians 3:21 says, Christ shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Christ's resurrection body as a spiritual body. Now, he absolutely does not mean, in saying that it's spiritual, that it's intangible and invisible. Certainly not. And in fact, that's one of the important truths about the resurrection, that Christ was raised in a real, tangible body, but a spiritual body, because it was devoid of any of the remnants of fallenness, totally glorified. That's what he means by spiritual. And so the expression the flesh is really Paul's shorthand to represent everything fallen humanity became when Adam sinned. Corruptible, perverted, evil, sin-stained, subject to decay and defilement. And so rather than thinking of your flesh as your physical body, you ought to think of it as a principle, a law that works in you like a spiritual law of gravity, something that pulls you down, something that keeps making you fall, something that holds you to this world when you wish you could soar to heaven. It's just like the law of gravity, only it's the law of sin. And that's exactly how Paul describes it here in Romans 7. Look at verse 21. I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And in verse 23, he describes it as a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. God's law, he says, verse 14, is spiritual. In other words, to borrow the parallelism from verse 12, look at it, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And that's exactly what he means when he says the law is spiritual. It's holy, just, and good. Our resurrection bodies will be spiritual, holy, just, and good. That's what he means by spiritual. And fleshly is just the opposite. Not spiritual, not holy, and not good. So, again, he is not setting up any kind of dualism between matter and spirit. The law is spiritual because it is holy, just, and good. But I am carnal, he says, sold under sin. I was born in sin, and although I'm redeemed from the penalty and the absolute power of sin, I still retain remnants of my fallenness. My body is not yet redeemed. All my sinful habits are not yet broken. And sin still fights for my affections. It still appeals to my desires. And that's what Paul means when he speaks of the flesh. But notice, Paul is not suggesting that life for the Christian is the same as it is for an unbeliever. He's describing a conflict, an ongoing conflict, a daily struggle. And this is a struggle that does not take place in the mind and the heart of the unbeliever. Paul says he hates sin, verse 15. In his heart of hearts, He loves the law of God and desires to obey it. So this is a warfare he constantly wages. There's no suggestion here that Paul is prepared to give up the struggle. And so if someone reads this passage and imagines that it means we might as well just give up the struggle because we're never going to be perfect and sinless anyway, then you don't understand the message. That's not Paul's point here. If someone thinks Paul is saying it's okay to surrender to sin and to accept a life of defeat or to tolerate a measure of sin in our lives because, after all, we're not yet glorified, then you're missing Paul's point. Paul is not saying he was constantly defeated. He's not teaching that the struggle against sin is hopeless. He is merely acknowledging that his own struggle against sin had not yet ended. He had not attained a plateau where he was free from temptation. He had not yet reached a state of perfection where he could claim to be sin-free. He wanted to be there, but he wasn't there. And yet, he was not about to give up the fight. In fact, he says this very thing, doesn't he, in Philippians 3, that familiar passage where he says, "It's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." Very clear there, Paul says, "I am not yet perfect. But," he says, "I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That is the heart of every true Christian. That's the normal Christian life right there. If you think the reality of indwelling sin means you can just accept sin in your life, if you've given up the warfare against your old desires and old habits, then you need to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. Because the defining mark of the true Christian is what Paul says in Romans 7:22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So the true Christian may struggle with sin. He does struggle with sin. But he hates it. He hates sin, and he continues the warfare against it, no matter how discouraging and how disheartening the warfare becomes. Sin may trip him up or knock him down. But it will never give up seeking the mastery over him in this life. But he knows that sin is a defeated enemy. He hates it. And he refuses to surrender to sin's dominion. That is exactly what Paul meant in Romans 6:14 when he says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." That's not triumphal language as much as it is defiant language against sin. And that brings us to a second lesson we can glean from this chapter. Here's a second reason you find it difficult to overcome sin. Reason number two, your will is dysfunctional. Your will is dysfunctional. Listen, no Christian ever ought to put an ounce of faith in human willpower. Scripture makes it abundantly clear, in the first place, that our salvation from sin is not a matter of human willpower or human free will. According to John 1:13, those who receive Christ and are born again were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is no power in the human will. That's one of Paul's main points here. Even the redeemed will is crippled by the taint of indwelling sin, this principle of sin. And Paul is describing that very situation in verse 18 when he writes, "I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." He's saying on a certain level, this is what I will to do. I choose to be holy, like we sing. But, on another level, I don't have enough willpower to do it. I can't find a way to make myself do what I choose to do. And he is clearly teaching us that he cannot, and nor can we, by sheer force of our wills, make ourselves do right. There's a conflict in his will. As a believer, he loves the law of God and he wants to obey it, but he cannot obey it consistently and perfectly because his flesh is driven by these contrary desires, selfish cravings, ungodly lusts. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, he says in Galatians 5, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are so contrary to one another that you cannot do the things you wish. Now think about this. One thing almost all false religions have in common is that they try to glorify the human will. That's one of the characteristic things of all false religion. It glorifies the human will. Most religions virtually make the human will an object of worship. And in fact, the only power they really put any confidence in, any trust in, or any emphasis on, is sheer willpower. And that is why man-made religions are so prone to asceticism, self-discipline, self-improvement, legalistic rules, and things like that. And in fact, in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul describes that form of worship as will worship. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, he says, "Such people are subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." Listen to this. "Which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but they are of no real value in restraining the indulgences of the flesh." And if you're reading from a modern translation, most of them translate that expression as self-imposed religion. In other words, false religion. And that is certainly part of the idea Paul means to convey. But notice, the Greek term he uses there, ethelothreskeia. Ethelothreskeia, it literally means will worship. If you want a literal translation of it, that's exactly what he's talking about. It's speaking of the kind of religion that magnifies man's will rather than God's will. First, by substituting self-imposed rules and regulations in place of God's commandments. That's what he's describing with the touch not, taste not, handle not. But also by teaching people that righteousness is simply the expression of human willpower. Nothing could be further from the truth. And unfortunately, even among some Christians, there is a tendency to give too much credit to human willpower, especially when it comes to the battle we wage against sin. Arminian theology has at its heart a motive to magnify the importance of the human will. And as a result, Arminianism tends to exaggerate the value of human willpower. That is one of my chief complaints against the theology of Charles Finney. If you read much that I write, you'll know I'm not a fan of Charles Finney or of those who follow in his steps. And in fact, there's a website that perfectly epitomizes this whole error. The address, the web address, if you want to look it up and see it for yourself, is www.stopsinning.net. And the message of the website is perfectly summed up in that domain name, Stop Sinning. And the message on that website is this: if you want to be holy, according to the fellow who maintains this website, all you have to do is stop sinning. It's that simple. He claims that's perfectly obvious. Let me quote you a section from one of his pages. He says, quote, "No limit can be put on the degree of perfection attainable in this life." So he's a perfectionist. "Clearly, the only limitation as to how holy you can be is a limitation which you impose by your own free will. It has pleased God to give us free will and to provide for us a way of escape in every temptation. But it doesn't please Him when you misuse your free will." And so the answer to the problem of sin for this guy is sheer willpower. That is precisely what this man's mentor, Charles Finney, taught. All you have to do is exercise enough willpower and stop sinning, and that'll make you holy. That is not what the Apostle Paul taught. Paul testified that even late in his Christian experience, as he's writing the book of Romans here, long after he had distinguished himself as one of the chief apostles, his will was dysfunctional. He's admitting that to us here. He could not do what he wished. And even when the will to do good was present with him, how to perform that which was good was elusive. The principle of sin was still at work in him, and his own free will, with all the willpower he could possibly muster, was not potent enough to overcome the pull of sin, that principle of sin, that spiritual law of negative gravity. And that brings us to a third lesson we can glean from this passage. I've already referred to it, but here's a third reason. You cannot be completely rid of sin in this life, and why you can't do what you resolve to do. Reason number three, your flesh is corrupted. Your flesh is corrupted. That's really the theme of this whole passage. Paul writes in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In verse 21, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Even when the willpower is there, the evil principle is also there. And he's speaking of sin as a reality here that clings to him. That's the way he pictures it. It indwells him so that he's never free of it as long as he inhabits this unglorified body of flesh. Earlier, I compared it briefly to being strapped to a rotting corpse. And you know what? I think that is exactly the imagery Paul has in mind here. In some ancient cultures, a murderer would be punished by having the body of his victim lashed permanently to his body. It was a slow and agonizing death sentence, always fatal, because as the corpse decayed and putrefied, its corruption would begin to infect the body of the murderer too, and eventually cause him to die. That is the very picture Paul paints of the flesh. It's decayed and it's rotting. And its corruption is a constant threat. And that's why the only answer and the only way for a Christian to grow in sanctification is to keep putting off the old man and put on the new. And that's exactly, I think, what Paul had in mind when he wrote these famous words of verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The body of this death, this fleshly corpse that's lashed to me, who will deliver me from it? He calls himself a wretched man. Now, again, a lot of Christians recoil at that kind of language. How can a true believer and a redeemed man, and in fact an apostle like Paul, how can he possibly refer to himself as wretched? Where's his self-esteem? I mean, how can someone who is set free from sin's absolute dominion, someone who is loosed from the ultimate condemnation of sin, a new creature in Christ, how can he regard himself as wretched? People even at Grace Church often ask me similar questions. In the past, when I have, and I can almost predict this, whenever I quote Jeremiah 17:9, the verse that says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, I can pretty much guarantee that after I speak, someone is going to come and ask me, but does that verse really apply to the Christian? There's a popular book out there right now that says, no, it doesn't. We have new hearts. Our hearts aren't deceitful and desperately wicked. After all, God removed the stony, hard heart and gave us tender hearts of flesh. That's what regeneration is all about. We have new desires and a new love for righteousness. And Paul even describes that. So are we still subject to the deceitfulness of sin? And the answer is absolutely yes. That is Paul's point here. There is a sense in which we are still burdened with the wretchedness of our own sin. And although we are fully justified and Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us, we are still far from perfectly righteous in the practical sense. And that's what Paul is describing here. It's the same thing Job wrote about, perhaps the most righteous man who ever lived on the face of the earth, and yet at the end of his ordeal, when Job saw God and understood better his own fallenness and the depth of his fallenness, Scripture says in Job 40, verses 3 and 4, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. He said in Job 42, verse 6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And David, a man after God's own heart, testified that he was shapen in iniquity. Isaiah, the great prophet, said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And here, even the Apostle Paul describes himself as a wretched man. Arthur Pink wrote this about that. He says, this moan, O wretched man that I am, expresses the normal experience of every Christian, and any Christian who does not so moan is in an abnormal and unhealthy state spiritually. Pink says, The man who does not utter this cry daily is either so out of communion with Christ, or so ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, or so deceived about his own actual condition that he knows not the corruption of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. The one who bows to the solemn and searching teaching of God's Word, the one who there learns the awful wreckage which sin has wrought in the human constitution, the one who sees the exalted standard of holiness God has set before us, that person cannot fail to discover what a vile wretch he is. Pink says, if he's given to behold how far short he falls of attaining God's standard, if in the light of the divine sanctuary he discovers how little he resembles the Christ of God, then he will find this kind of language most suited to express his godly sorrow. Is there a remedy for all of this? Yes, there is. And it drives us back to the realization that the only remedy for any sin is Christ. Not willpower, but Christ. And Paul recognizes that, and that is why immediately, after calling himself a wretch, he writes, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's recognizing his wretchedness, but that's not an expression of lostness. He thanks God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes on to describe in Romans 8 how through justification, Christ has already freed every believer from the condemnation of sin, and so that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then he goes on to describe how through glorification, he will ultimately deliver us from every taint of sin. And until that day, we groan along with the rest of all creation. Paul acknowledges that in Romans 8. So in Romans 8, the triumphant passage, he's explaining why he groans like this in Romans 7. All creation groans. But thank God it is not a hopeless groaning. The process of sanctification does take place daily in spite of our failures as we confess our sin, as we learn to hate and forsake it, and as God by His grace conforms us to the image of His own dear Son. That is the goal to which we keep pressing. That's what Paul meant when he said, I haven't gotten there yet, but I keep pressing toward that goal. That is the prize of our high calling. That is what every genuine Christian pursues daily, perfect Christ-likeness. And it's the promise that keeps us from giving up in discouragement as we wage this irritating warfare in the flesh against sin and its corruption. So if you are frustrated by the struggle with sin in your life, don't despair and don't give up the fight. But learn to depend on God's grace and His power rather than on your own willpower and self-determination. That's the lesson here. Willpower and self-determination are themselves, at the end of the day, fleshly and therefore sinful. But we who believe in Christ are His true people who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our own daily frustration with the struggle against sin and the principle of sin in our flesh. And we pray, Lord, that You would empower us not by willpower, not by human might, but by Your own Spirit and Your grace, to be more and more daily conformed to the image of Christ. That is the goal to which we aspire and the end to which we press. And we pray by Your grace that we would continue to pursue that goal. In Jesus' name, Amen.